Now let's look at empirical indications related to the idea of disease. Empirical evidence calls to question the tendency to categorize an individual as a victim by labeling his psychological condition as a disease. The disease model suggests that a person has no control over his symptoms. The implication of referring to alcoholism as a disease is that just as a person cannot will himself to stop having the flu, neither can the alcoholic will himself to stop drinking. However, though alcoholism is viewed by many to be a disease, several empirical factors indicate that it is not. It cannot be blamed on genetics for the reason stated above, that is, that there is not a 100% correlation between genetic makeup and alcoholism. Therefore, though genes may give a person a predisposition to alcoholism, they do not cause a person to be an alcoholic. The same might be said of most other psychological conditions often referred to as diseases. The disease designation is also called into question by various indicators that individuals do have control over many psychological problems. For example, many alcoholics who participate in programs such as Alcoholics Anonymous are able to stop drinking. They still may have the propensity to drink. However, it is apparent that they are able to gain control over that propensity. Otherwise, they could not stop drinking. Therefore, alcoholism cannot be referred to as a disease in the sense that a person has no control over it. People with measles cannot control the symptoms of measles by deciding to stop displaying those symptoms or by going to a meeting that teaches and encourages them to do so. Therefore, alcoholism cannot be viewed as a disease in the usual sense of the word. Therefore, we see that empirical evidence indicates that in many, if not most cases, categorizing the individual as a victim by labeling his problem as a disease is not valid. Often the claim is made that we must view the person struggling with the problem as a victim because the problem has been associated with certain chemical imbalances in the brain. However, it has been demonstrated that the individual has the capacity to influence his brain chemistry by such activities as controlling his thought life and by exercise. Therefore, the fact that brain chemistry is related to a pathology does not necessarily mean that the individual is victimized by that brain chemistry or the related pathology. Therefore, we cannot automatically link brain chemistry problems with victimization. In his book, Blame It on the Brain, Edward T. Welch helps us to distinguish between brain problems over which people can exercise control and ones which they cannot control. The above analysis reflects that both the Bible and empirical evidences indicate that the human being has far greater control over his life and problems than psychology gives him credit for. Therefore, in dividing psychological conditions into problems where the person has control and those that render him a victim, it appears that the individual has volitional control over a substantial majority of his problems and thus is responsible for his actions. Therefore, if individuals display unbiblical behaviors or attitudes such as alcohol abuse, sexual promiscuity, anger, and a host of other psychological conditions, these behaviors must be viewed not as the work of an innocent victim, but as sinful deeds. As such, we must deal with them from a scriptural perspective. Therefore, in terms of this very large segment of a typical counseling load, the Bible must be viewed as a psychological textbook. Or even more to the point, the Bible must be viewed as the only psychological textbook capable of providing the core principles and the power necessary to deal with these types of issues. Though it is difficult to establish whether the individual has control over some disorders, the prevalence of the types of problems where the individual clearly bears responsibility from a biblical and an empirical perspective is far greater. For example, alcoholism is far more prevalent than Tourette syndrome, and anger is far more prevalent than schizophrenia. Therefore, sin problems are far more prevalent than problems where the person is potentially a victim. Thus, even a brief biblical and empirical consideration provides strong support for assigning a very large slice of our pie chart to sin issues, which must be viewed as belonging to the realm of the spiritual. Next, we will consider types of cases that would be resolved through the counselee partaking of the fruit of the Spirit. We have just considered what portion of the counseling load is generated by sin and therefore can be resolved by dealing with that sin. Here we are asking what portion of the counseling load is generated by an absence of the fruit of the Spirit and therefore can be resolved by the development of the fruit of the Spirit. In some sense, these categories cover the same territory. For example, addressing the sin of impatience is tantamount to dealing with a lack of patience, a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. However, the fruit of the Spirit entails more than the absence of sin. Qualities such as joy and goodness represent more than just the absence of a negative characteristic. Rather, they constitute positive attributes which enhance the psychological well-being of the individual and make a positive contribution to relationships. Thus, a biblically oriented life not only contributes to our psychological well-being by removing the negative influence of sin, but also by replacing it with the positive qualities that reside in the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, even as much of a counselor's caseload results from sin problems, likewise, an additional segment results from the absence of the fruit of the Spirit. That is, had the fruit of the Spirit been present in the person's life, either the problem that brought him to counseling would not have existed in the first place, or could have been dealt with effectively. It would seem that most marital problems and other relational problems could be avoided if the fruit of the Spirit were present. The same is true of many individual problems. Problems stemming from the absence of the fruit of the Spirit constitute a very large segment of the counseling load of psychologists and biblical counselors. For example, many problems encountered in individual counseling might be avoided by the exercise of self-control, one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. In marriage counseling, the presence of love and joy and meekness would enable spouses to work past many of the problems that bring them to counseling. If a problem results from the absence of the fruit of the Spirit, then it is reasonable to conclude that we must deal with that problem by helping the counselee develop a life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible is clearly the ultimate textbook in the development of the fruit of the Spirit, and this process clearly resides in the spiritual realm. Therefore, cases related to the fruit of the Spirit constitute another very large slice in the counseling pie for which the Bible is the ultimate counseling textbook. A related category of counseling issues is found in the various expressions of anxiety and depression. There seems also to be a significant biblical indication that the individual can exercise control over depression and anxiety via his thought life. We have already made reference to Paul's mandate not to be anxious about anything. No doubt most Christian psychologists would argue that this command does not extend to expressions of anxiety such as panic attacks and agoraphobia. Likewise, the command to be joyful seems to indicate that the believer can rise above depression. But here again, many Christian psychologists would take the position that this is referring to normal sadness and not clinical depression, which they might consider to be a disease, placing depression beyond the control of the individual. However, there is no biblical basis for making such exceptions. Therefore, the assumption that there are two types of anxiety and depression, mild and serious, and that God only gives the believer remedy for the mild type, finds no support anywhere in Scripture. It could be argued that this just happens to be a topic that Scripture does not address. However, there is substantial empirical evidence to suggest that the individual is able to control even serious inclinations toward anxiety and depression by controlling his thoughts. It has been my experience that the thought patterns of most depressed and anxious people are pervasively unbiblical, and as the individual corrects these thought patterns, he begins to find relief from emotional symptoms. The findings of cognitive therapy also support this perspective. Therefore, rather than being victims to these emotions, a substantial amount of evidence indicates that God has given the depressed and anxious person the capacity to control them through developing a biblical thought life. Another response frequently offered by psychologists is that it has now been proven that there is a correlation between depression and brain chemistry problems. Therefore, disorders such as clinical depression are clearly physiological. However, as indicated above, the individual has a measure of control over brain chemistry via his thought life. Therefore, I believe that it is reasonable to conclude from a scriptural and empirical perspective that the believer has control over most manifestations of anxiety and depression. He may not be able to control symptoms of depression caused by medication or some other purely physiological factor, but I believe this type of case represents the exception rather than the rule. This conclusion is compatible with the promise of Christ in John 10:10 of the abundant life. It is evident that a life filled with anxiety and depression does not meet this description of abundance. Therefore, we must conclude that Christ offers freedom from these types of problems. Though, as stated earlier, we have no statistics to determine the nature of a typical counseling pie, it is safe to assume that the three categories described above, sin issues, issues related to the absence of the fruit of the Spirit, and issues related to anxiety and depression, comprise a substantial majority of a typical counseling load. If I were to guess regarding a percentage, I would assume that these categories would comprise at least 75% of the counseling pie, if not more. Therefore, it is reasonable to conclude that the Bible is not only a psychological textbook for a majority of counseling cases, but it provides the only meaningful textbook for those cases since they entail spiritual issues. The above findings notwithstanding, we are still confronted with many diagnoses in DSM-IV that do not fit into any of the categories cited above. That is, they're not sin issues, they're not issues related to the fruit of the Spirit, nor are they issues related to anxiety and depression. These disorders that don't fit in any of those categories might include such problems as schizophrenia. With many of these disorders, it becomes very difficult to discern in which the individual has control and in which he is truly a victim. However, for many of the disorders in DSM-IV, no one, including psychologists, seems to offer an effective remedy. Though psychologists may be knowledgeable regarding these disorders, frequently that knowledge does not include an effective treatment approach. In a previous lesson, we made reference to studies that examine the effectiveness of psychology in dealing with a variety of disorders and the failure of psychology to be effective. The fact is that for most of the types of disorders not included in the three categories described above, that is, sin issues, issues of the fruit of the Spirit, or anxiety and depression, psychology offers no remedy. The psychiatrist may prescribe medication that deals with symptoms. However, in most, if not all cases, this does not provide a cure. When the medication is stopped, the symptom returns. But the psychologist, as compared to the psychiatrist, who cannot prescribe medication, for the most part is limited to talk therapy and has very little to offer to those with many diagnoses. Therefore, in reality, psychology has no more claim over this territory than does the Bible, except for the fact that psychologists are at least knowledgeable about the nature of these types of problems. I do not want to minimize the value of that knowledge. It is helpful to at least understand the nature of a person's problem and to offer what superficial help the literature includes. However, the message that is often conveyed that psychology can solve these problems is not accurate. And that is the message that's frequently conveyed. Well, the biblical counselor can't solve schizophrenia, but turn it over to the psychologist. He's professional help and he can solve it. This claim is not valid. In such cases, psychology is only professional help in the sense that the psychologist is knowledgeable about the nature of the problem, but not in the sense that he can provide an effective cure. Why is it that no one seems to be able to offer a remedy for many of these problems? One is left to wonder whether in many of these cases the underlying issue is not sin, and therefore they cannot be treated effectively either because the individual is unwilling to give up his sin or because he has allowed sin to savage him for so long and so deeply that the devastation has reached a point of no return. The sociopath seems to be an example of the first category. Though this person may respond for a while, it seems that ultimately he is not interested in giving up his self-centered approach to life, and therefore he is not responsive to any kind of treatment. Anorexia provides another example where the ultimate issue may be the human will. Where the anorexic wants help, the counselor has an opportunity, but where the anorexic is committed to what appears to be a self-centered agenda, little can be done for him or her. This unwillingness to deal with sin might be behind many other disorders. The problem here is that it is impossible to know what is going on in the human heart. Is the anorexic, for example, really not able to grasp her situation, or is she unwilling to give up her agenda? If the issue is a commitment to her agenda, this is a sin issue and spiritual in nature. However, it would be cruel to accuse those with psychological disorders of harboring sin if this is not the case, to add to their suffering an untrue and hurtful accusation. This has been one of the charges leveled against the church in general and biblical counselors in particular, that they accuse sick people of sin, thus displaying both a lack of education, an insensitive spirit, and a lack of compassion. However, it is not possible for anyone to know the capacity of individuals to understand and respond to various problems. We can proceed with confidence in areas addressed in Scripture, but in others, we must be cautious. Yet the approach of the psychologist of declaring authoritatively that these problems are not sin issues is also misguided, since they cannot know the heart either. And as already noted, despite their assertions, genetics and chemical imbalances do not prove their point. Therefore, in some cases, we cannot know if the underlying issue is sin, a physiological problem, or some other issue. We only know that no one has developed a successful treatment approach. The second possible explanation for the ineffectiveness of treatment suggested above is that a sin issue has been allowed to take such deep root in a life that the symptoms are irreversible and at best will only be helped by time. It is possible that long-term, intense forms of anger, self-centeredness, critical thinking and talking, and other unbiblical orientations might impact the brain so as to produce a psychotic state or other conditions that are out of reach of any sort of therapy except perhaps medication. Of course, there is always the hope that God will intervene and do a supernatural work in lives such as this. Our point here is that in such cases, psychology has no effective solution. Therefore, these types of cases cannot be placed in the territory of psychology in the sense that psychology offers a remedy, but only in the sense that psychology offers some understanding of the symptoms and perhaps some superficial means of relief. Let me address an area in which psychology does provide professional help. DSM-IV lists a number of types of problems that are not soul issues per se, but issues of a more practical nature, yet very important ones. They have to do primarily with helping people deal with the symptoms created by problems that are predominantly physical in nature, such as learning disabilities and dementia. In a technical sense, such issues do not fall under the area of psychology per se, the study of the soul, but are more external in nature, somewhat paralleling fields such as speech therapy, and might just as well be included in other disciplines such as education for learning disabilities and nursing for dementia. Nonetheless, such areas have become subsumed under the rubric of psychology. Consequently, some in the field of psychology have become experts in dealing with these and other types of problems that are more physical in nature, with treatment aimed at coping with the symptoms. These types of problems are not of the soulish nature that constitute the heartland of the message of Scripture. We would not view the person with dyslexia as having a spiritual problem. It is evident that God deeply cares for those confronted with such challenges, that the Bible offers foundational principles in dealing with them, as it does for all disciplines, such as the need to provide loving care for people with these special types of problems. And the Scripture offers the ultimate solution in the hope of heaven, where we will all have perfect bodies and minds. However, the Bible does not inform us on techniques that help the dyslexic to read or details on how best to work with the autistic child or the elderly person with Alzheimer's. Therefore, these areas are primarily treated using human expertise, and those skilled in applying those techniques, often being categorized within the field of psychology, offer professional help in such areas. Note also that the kind of help given is essentially peripheral in nature, not dealing with the moral aspect of the person, but behavioral skills. Therefore, assigning this area of expertise to psychology fits within the theoretical construct advocated in this course. In addition, approaches to treatment for these types of problems do not flow out of personality theory, but predominantly would be developed by research psychology, also placing this perspective within the theoretical structure advocated by this course. Psychology often seeks to expand this territory where it has legitimate claim to providing professional help by including factors within this territory, by including maladies that are not totally physiological and over which the individual does have control. For example, the problem of attention deficit disorder. And in so doing, psychology claims more territory for itself. Though the line between purely physiological problems and volitional ones may be appear to be fuzzy at times, for the most part it becomes clear if we follow what appears to be the biblical guideline, that of viewing territory as spiritual and holding the individual responsible when the person's actions are deliberate. For example, the alcoholic deliberately reaches for a drink. It may be difficult for him not to do so, but it is evident that in doing so, in reaching for a drink, the alcoholic makes a conscious choice. Likewise, the child with ADHD choosing to draw a picture on the dress of the girl in front of him rather than reading a book. From the biblical perspective, we cannot correlate ADHD and dyslexia. Thus, we must limit the domain in which psychology provides ultimate expertise to those areas in which the individual does not have a conscious choice regarding his symptoms. This appears to be the biblical position. As we read the Bible, there is every indication that when a person makes a conscious choice, he is responsible for that choice. Therefore, those areas in which psychology has legitimate claim to expertise are areas where the individual does not have conscious choice, but rather areas that are predominantly physiological in nature. As we come to the end of this lesson, let's summarize. We have been considering the argument advanced by the three territory people that the psychological issues are the domain of psychology because the Bible is not a psychological textbook. The point is made that DSM-IV defines many disorders not addressed in Scripture. However, the above findings lead us to the conclusion that in a typical counseling caseload, most of the problems are spiritual in nature, involving either sin or a lack of the fruit of the Spirit or emotional problems such as depression and anxiety that are addressed in Scripture. Therefore, we must conclude that the Bible, among other things, is a psychological textbook. This finding should come as no surprise. The term psychology literally means a study of the soul. The nature and problems of the human soul and the solutions to those problems certainly are predominant themes of Scripture. One of the main purposes of the program of God for human beings described in Scripture is the provision of abundant life. Therefore, we should expect that Scripture has a great deal to say about psychological problems. The comparison to medicine is not valid. Human physical well-being is not a predominant emphasis in Scripture. Certainly, God cares about our physical condition, but how to stay physically healthy is not a primary point of discussion in the Bible. However, how to have a healthy soul certainly is. Thus, the findings of this lesson should be expected, should come as no surprise to the evangelical Christian. Therefore, we must conclude that in the preponderance of cases, the Bible, which provides a cure for sin, a supply of the fruit of the Spirit, and an alternative to anxiety and depression, is a psychological textbook offering a better understanding of these problems than does psychology, and it also offers the power through which these problems can be solved, that is, the power of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, we concluded that for many, if not most, of the remaining problems, psychology offers little help. In fact, in many cases, the only real hope may be divine intervention, that is, a supernatural cure. Therefore, we must conclude that for cases where the Bible is not a psychological textbook, secular psychology has not written an effective textbook either. Last, we also considered a territory for which the Bible is not a textbook, though it provides core concepts, as within all fields, and in which psychology does provide a primary textbook. That has to do with problems that are predominantly physiological in nature, for which psychology primarily provides practical help in dealing with symptoms. Assigning this territory to psychology fits the theory advanced in this course. In fact, few biblical counselors would lay claim or seek to deal with such areas. For example, most biblical counselors are not interested in working with a dyslexic person or feel qualified to do so. Certainly, they want to see those people get help, but they wouldn't feel that that is their particular area of expertise. Except in terms of the foundational factors, such as the need to show patience and love to these people. In light of these conclusions, it may seem that psychology has no value and therefore no place in biblical counseling. This is not the case. Though psychology has not written the textbook that is effective in providing the core principles related to counseling problems or the power to solve them, and we must look to Scripture for these provisions, psychology can be helpful in peripheral areas. And this will be the topic of our next lesson, the specific peripheral areas where psychology can make a substantial contribution to the counseling process. And this is the end of 9.